Hallelujah indeed. Praise the Lord. Well, good morning. I'm so glad that you're here today. I don't know if you know this, but this is exactly 1 year this weekend from when we gathered back together for worship for the first time a year ago, not knowing where we were going or what we were doing. And I know at that time we said we would never take for granted the opportunity to gather together to worship again, and I hope that you don't. I still don't. Every time we gather, it's such a privilege and such a blessing. Today, our scripture comes from the Old Testament again, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, as we continue our series on the family that we are calling As For Me and My House. So if you can start making your way there, we'll read our text in just a moment. I know you've heard of Alice in Wonderland. Actually, the original title was Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, which was written by English author Lewis Carroll back in 1865. You may remember it more from the movie, the Disney movie, which actually was made in 1951. That's been 70 years since that movie came out. Or perhaps you remember it from the real-life fantasy film, and that's even crazy that I would say that there is such a thing as a real-life fantasy. But anyway, back in 2010 with Johnny Depp and Anne Hathaway, among others. But as far as the original written work, if you were an English lit major, you may know that it is what some would call the literary nonsense genre. And if you read it, you probably understand why. But it's one of the most popular novels ever written in the English language, having been published in 97 languages as well. And you probably know the story. A young girl named Alice gets bored and goes looking for adventure, which is a recipe for trouble no matter what the case is. Anyway, she falls through a rabbit hole into a subterranean fantasy world populated by strange and anthropomorphic creatures like the White Rabbit and the Cheshire Cat and the March Hare and the Mad Hatter, all of which have become iconic signs and symbols almost in popular culture over the last century and a half. But what has always fascinated me the most in the story was Alice's adventures into the upside-down world. But these days, it's not hard to feel that we have descended into our own rabbit hole, that we have spiraled downward into a world that is as upside-down as anything Alice ever experienced. Our culture is at the very least confused. I would go further to say it is deceived. And the farther down the rabbit hole we go, the more confused and deceived we seem to get. And as we talk about the family, and our focus for this series is how we can be counterculture, cultural, how we can take a stand for what's right, for truth, go against the flow, against a backwards and upside down world. And specifically this morning, our subject is parenting, which because of all the pressures and the influences of our culture, particularly from modern technology, social media, those kinds of things, it's harder than it's ever been before. When I planned out this series a couple of months ago, I usually will send an email to Justin, who plans the worship, and we try to coordinate those kind of things, and also to Jim and Annette Beckner, who do our pathway with the kids, and they coincide with the same message. So when I did that, I send a little synopsis of each week's message, and for this one, the theme was, I described it as parenting in a world that's lost its mind. And really, that's still the point of the sermon today. Now, I will admit that I am glad that we're not setting out on our journey as parents today. It was hard enough 33 years ago when we had our first child. It's scary right now with the instant availability of just about anything on the internet and the constant pressures to conform to a worldview that is increasingly hostile toward biblical values. But now we are in the grandparenting phase, and in fact, we have another one due this week. But it's just as scary to think about the upside-down world in which our grandkids will be growing up. The question we have to ask, even as a church, is how do we raise children? Godly, reasonable, responsible, respectable children in a crazy, mixed up world, postmodern world where up is down, Wrong is right. Truth is ignored. And every man is taught to do what is right in his own eyes, unless, of course, what he thinks is right is based on biblical precepts and standards. So this week we turn to a familiar passage when it comes to parenting. It is from Deuteronomy 6, when God speaks through Moses to the people as they're preparing to enter into their promised land. And it begins with a proclamation known as the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew word meaning to hear. So you'll read that word a few times in the text. And then it comes to the command to love God with all of our being, to pledge our uncompromising devotion to Him. And then the verses that follow, you will notice, tell of how the faith of the Israelites will survive in the midst of the polytheistic world of the Canaanites, not unlike our challenge in today's world. To borrow from the New Testament, it is a call to be in the world, but not of it. And one of the key ways to be successful in doing that is for parents to diligently pass on the truths of their faith to their children. Let's read together. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Last week, trying to illustrate a point, I said that it was time for us as Christians to stand up and say the emperor has no clothes. And then I went on to say that he, the emperor, is actually buck naked, just to make the point clear. Now, some people apparently did not understand that analogy. And just so you know, that was not a reference to politics, just so you'll understand. We don't even have an emperor here. It was a reference to a fairy tale written by Hans Christian Andersen called The Emperor's New Clothes. Again, made into a Disney movie, so you might know it from The Emperor's New Groove, made 20 years ago. But it's one of the most popular stories, almost nursery rhyme type fairy tale stories over the last two centuries. And the idea behind the story and my point last week is to illustrate absurdity with absurdity. Now, if you aren't familiar with that story, perhaps I shouldn't last week have assumed that you were. Here's how it goes. Two swindlers go to the emperor, who's known to be pompous and is known to spend lavishly on his clothing, really even at the expense of state affairs. So they pose as weavers, and they offer to supply him with some magnificent clothes. But here's the catch. They are invisible to those who are stupid and incompetent. Now, the emperor hires them, and they set up looms, and they go to work. And during their time, some of the different officials and even the emperor himself, they come and visit to see how the work is going. And when they come, they realize that the looms are empty, but they pretend otherwise to avoid being thought of as a fool. Finally, the weavers report that the emperor's suit is finished, and they bring it to him, and they dress him in it, these invisible clothes. And he sets off in a procession before the whole city. Now, the townsfolk uncomfortably go along with the pretense he is the emperor, after all, not wanting to appear inept or stupid themselves, until a child blurts out that the emperor is wearing nothing at all. He's nude. The people then realize that everyone has been duped. But the last one to catch on is the one who should have known from the beginning, the emperor himself. And the point of the story is sometimes things are as obvious as they seem. And someone needs to risk going against the crowd to stand up and say, the emperor has no clothes. And I believe that's where we are as a culture these days, and where we as a church must speak up. And I don't mean that we do so with condescension, with some sort of holier-than-thou self-righteousness, but with compassion and with humility and with the same childlike innocence that recognizes simple truth and states it. And even if we don't do it anywhere else, we must be willing to do it in the context of our church family and in our homes, and especially as parents who are leading the next generation to discern and to practice and recognize truth. Because when you live in an upside-down world, sometimes to be right side up is seen as weird. Let's face it, it's not a challenge these days to find the absurdity in our culture. Just a couple months ago, I referenced in a sermon a story about a particular Fortune 500 company that was having to tread very delicately on an issue in HR because one of their employees was identifying as a cat. But if we can be whatever we want to identify as on a given day by whim or by choice, and our world says you cannot delegitimize that identity, then that's a nightmare legally for those in the workplace. And those kind of ridiculous stories go on and on. We read of something new like that every week. And even worse, some of the downright silliness of that political correctness and the microaggressions has caused many to swing the pendulum so far in the other direction that they've turned a blind eye to real injustice and real offense, and polarized us all the more. Sometimes it seems like they're just doing it for shock factor, but it's hard to even be shocked anymore. However nonsensical things that are proposed, the Babylon Bee cannot satirize things fast enough before someone catches up and parody becomes real life. That's just happened over and over and over. So as easy as it would be for me to list some stories and we can all feel smug and make fun of them and dismiss them, that's not the point. I hope these stories will break our hearts. Hope they will lead to a compassion for those who are confused and who are deceived. And really, there are deeper issues at play here in the world that are leading to this silliness. Let me suggest three serious issues which we are facing, particularly in our culture as it relates to parenting. And the first is, our world is upside down when it comes to how we view authority. How we view authority. And this begins with God, as I talked about last week. When you start undermining, in the beginning, God, then all bets are off. Everything else is up for debate. You are your own boss. You don't have to answer to anyone, which was, in fact, the original temptation from the Garden of Eden. You will be as gods. You will be the master of your own destiny. And how did that work out? It's not a coincidence here in our text that Moses bracketed everything he had to say with a call to fear the Lord. Verse 2 and verse 13, beginning and end, as the people are going into this land, it was vital that they established who was in charge, the Lord. Now, Proverbs says on two different occasions that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fundamental to being wise, then, is to understand that He is God and that we are not. And so, accordingly, the psalmist tells us that only a fool would say in his heart that there is no God. Oswald Chambers wrote that the remarkable thing about God is when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And so we live in a world racked with anxiety because we have got our fears all out of order to begin with. And so that disrespect for authority trickles down to other areas, and it certainly impacts how we raise our children. We're even being told these days by some of the child psychologist experts that we have no right to tell our children what to do, that they are free agents, that they should be able to choose for themselves without some powerful parent imposing their will upon them. And many parents, unfortunately, are buying into that, ignoring what the scripture says, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But instead, they beg and they negotiate with their children instead of exercising their God-ordained authority and disciplining them, teaching them, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, as Paul said in Ephesians 6. Again, there's a natural order of things that God has established, and it is to our own peril when we ignore those things. It's really not that hard. Secondly, our world is upside down when it comes to how we respond to truth. And this follows closely with the first idea, for when you don't believe in absolute authority that we must answer to God, then you don't believe in absolute truth, that He has a right to set the rules and that His word is the final authority on everything. So you end up with subjective truth, that truth is in the eye of the beholder, instead of objective truth that we are responsible to acknowledge and obey. In our text, God sets the agenda for His people right up front, but before they were going into their promised land to possess it. Look at some of the words He used right off the top there in verse 1. Commandments, statutes, rules. In fact, we read the word commandments several times in just a few verses. These are not suggestions. They're not recommendations. They are commanded by God. And He emphasizes, be careful to obey what I have commanded you. Now, the statistics in today's world are alarming, even in the church. As a recent George Barna study pointed out, truth is increasingly regarded as something felt rather than known. 44% of Americans surveyed said truth is relative. Only 35% believe it is absolute. Likewise, 56% of Americans, including 64% of millennials, don't feel that any one religious text has a monopoly on truth, but that they are all different expressions of the same spiritual message, even if their messages are diametrically opposed to one another. And so in our postmodern world, your truth can be good for you, and my truth can be good to me, even if they are opposite propositions. In our desire for tolerance, we have lost just even the basic ability to do critical thinking. It's one of my favorite writers, Scott Sauls, tweeted just yesterday, the idea that my truth is not true. That's not how truth works. But in our epistemological confusion, that's how our world has been taught about reality. That's how we've been taught to think in an upside-down world. And so it follows also, number three, that our world is also upside down when it comes to how we determine what is right and wrong. Or even if there is such a thing as right and wrong. And again, this goes back to authority and to the reality of and our understanding of truth. But in our world, we are now questioning everything, even the basic tenets of civilized culture for hundreds of generations about right and wrong, good and evil, morals and ethics, and now marriage and family. But in our text, God establishes the foundation of the moral laws of right and wrong that His people are to be governed by, and they are His commandments. It's not up for a vote. You don't have to depend on situational ethics or what the mob or the cancel culture tells you is good or bad. You submit to his standards, his precepts, and then you choose whether or not you're going to obey them. But it's not up for debate what those precepts are or whether they're popular in today's world. That really doesn't matter. So again, as parents, you choose you this day whom you will serve. And you commit to teaching your kids those truths. But as we said last week, if we live by the word instead of by the world, you're going to have to make the courageous choice to be countercultural. But here's the deal. If you really want this thing to work, here's the deal. Modern parenting, for the most part, is not working. I don't know if you've noticed that. Year after year, there's an increase in all measurable statistics of crime, immorality, prolonged immaturity, and delayed adolescence. The social experiment of nouveau parenting philosophies the last 50 years that has undermined traditional biblical values has been an unmitigated failure. Tried and true methods and standards of child rearing have been thrown out, and simple common sense has left the building. And I think it's high time that we brought old fashioned back into fashion in the family. But again, that means we're going to be the rebels. We're going to be swimming upstream, and in many ways, that scares us to death. As we seek to do that, I would suggest it gets down to one simple question for us as Christians, as the church, as parents. And that's one of influence. And the question is this: how can we influence our families to live differently from the world? How can we influence our families to live differently from the world? As Christians, we are in the world, but not of it. We are called. We are no longer to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, that is, metamorphosized, to be changed, to be different. So what can we do and teach, and how can we live to influence our families to that kind of transformation, to be different? And the simple answer is, impress them with model behavior. Now hang on, let me explain the wording of that statement. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord instructs the Israelites, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And the word that is translated in the NIV there is "teach them diligently" is a unique Hebrew term that gives the idea of stamping something, of forming a model and making an impression, as in, that's going to leave a mark. Hence, the NIV, I think, accurately translates it, impress them on your children. Create a model that is worthy of following and stamp that onto their lives. Leave your mark. Impress them by your model behavior. Now, lest you misunderstand, we're not talking about being a model parent as in the 30-minute perfect sitcom version, whether that be Ward and June Cleaver or Cliff and Claire Huxtable or Jason and Maggie Seaver or even Aunt B and Andy Griffith, Andy Taylor, let me clarify that. In fact, I think there's great pressure these days to do everything right as parents, to the point of that it's almost a neurosis loaded with guilt and obsessiveness. They call it hyper-parenting. And the weight of that is enormous. The model parent is expected to pray with his kids and play with his kids and give quality time and quantity time and read with his kids and always be patient and be the perfect balance of strict and understanding. And of course, the model parent has model kids. That's not the kind of model we're talking about. And certainly, I don't come to you this morning as some kind of parenting expert. I might have done so before I had kids. I knew a lot more then than I know now. 35 years ago, newly married and in seminary, I had a half dozen brilliant theories about parenting and no kids. All these years later, I have a half dozen kids and no more brilliant theories. Amazing how that works. So I'm not trying to apply more pressure to you to do everything the right way, but I am trying to give you permission to go against the flow and do it God's way. You won't regret that. So what does it look like? Well, for the most part, in regard to parenting, the scriptures are long on principle and short on method. I mean, there are a few instructions about not exasperating your children and raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there's a lot of talk in the Proverbs about applying discipline to them, not sparing the rod and the like. And of course, there's a familiar proverb to train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we all go, yeah, that's great, but not a lot of specifics. What does it mean in the way that they should go? And what does even nurture and admonition of the Lord mean? Which brings us back to Deuteronomy. And here the Lord, through Moses, gives some pretty specific instructions for how to deal with kids and how to leave our mark on them and impress our children. Let's look at three basic principles for reproducing biblical values in our home. Number one, choose who or what comes first in your life. In other words, who is priority one in your family? There is someone or something that is number one. Idols abound even in our day. So what or who are you seeking first? And I know this may sound a little redundant if you've been with us the past few weeks, because it is. Step number one is always seek first God and His kingdom and His righteousness. Put Him first. Choose Him first. Because if you get this out of order in your marriage, in your parenting, in life in general, there will be inevitable frustration. And until you get it right, nothing else is going to fall correctly in place. Now, there are some crucial choices that you will make in parenting, whether you're going to focus on the big picture or on the small picture, the micro versus the macro, the decisions we face. And when you focus on the big picture, you don't overreact. You don't take shortcuts. You know, you're in this for the long haul. You're patient, gracious. You understand this too shall pass. I think this is one of the most crucial things you can decide in parenting. So you're intentional and persistent and faithful, and knowing in time God honors that. Another key choice is whether you'll be driven by a biblical worldview or the world's view. And it's easy to get sucked into the world's view, even as believers. But the most important choice you will make in parenting is who comes first. That's for your whole family, whether you're a parent or not. And the first responsibility of parenting is to make sure our children know their place before God. The problem too often is in today's world that their place is before God in our home. So it all began for God's people with the Shema there in verse 4. That's what they call it. Hear, O Israel. Listen real carefully here. Pay attention. The Lord is one. That is, there's only one God and you must answer to Him. And then the commitment, the choice. This is what Jesus pointed to when He was asked about the greatest of all the commandments. You'll remember, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love Him with all your heart, soul, and strength. Give Him your all. Notice that word over and over and over. There's not a place for a part, some. It's total devotion. Just as the psalmist prayed, Lord, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Should be a prayer that we all pray. Now, a few weeks ago when we began this series, we looked at Joshua 24, Joshua's challenge to the people to choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it was the so-called gods, the idols on the other side of the river where your fathers were, your ancestors, or the pagan gods in this pagan culture where we have just come, or the God who delivered you. You make that call. I mean, you have to make a choice. There's no fence sitting. There's no middle ground. There's no hesitating between two opinions. You got to get right or you're going to get left.
That simple. And each one of us must choose where we stand with God. Whether we fear Him, whether we love Him, whether we will serve Him. And we have to be willing to say and lead our home in saying unequivocally, as for me and my house, we will choose, we will love, we will serve the Lord. The first thing we as parents can impress on our kids is that our devotion to God is priority one in our lives. Number two, model the example you want imitated. In verse 6, the Lord says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." You underline your heart. Because you can't reproduce values in your kids that you don't first live yourself. Live what you want reproduced. Howard Hendricks used to say, "You teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are." As they say, more is caught than taught. President Woodrow Wilson said in an address in 1904, "If you wish your children to be Christians, you must really take the trouble to be Christians yourself." What a concept. So here's the reminder. If you have children, your home is bugged. And I'm not just talking about Alexa and Siri. They're watching to see if what we say matches our lives. Like it or not, you are never off the record at home. So do as I say, not as I do. That just doesn't fly. There's an old African proverb that says, "If you follow in your father's footsteps, you learn to walk like him." And fathers and mothers, they are following in our footsteps. I remember when our kids were toddlers, and they used to put on our big shoes and try to walk around with them, and how funny that was, how cute that always was. Well, they're still walking around in our shoes, following in our steps. Every day, learning to walk as we do. What kind of example, what kind of model are you setting for them? What kind of impression are you making? That is what they will imitate. Now, specifically, they will imitate four things. They will imitate our actions, what we do. They will mimic our behavior in so many ways, for better or for worse. That is the only normal they will model their life after. They will also imitate our words, what you say. Ever catch your child saying a bad word and you say, "Where did you hear that?" And then you realize where they heard that. Yeah, you ought to be embarrassed. But it's not just our ugly words, what one kid called when his dad used his bowling words in the house. I'm not just talking about those, but it's your sarcasm or your gossip or your complaining or your taking verbal shots at other people. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. They will also imitate our attitudes. Everything from whether we see things half empty or half full, or whether we're joyful or contented or discontented, whether we have a critical spirit or whether we have faith when things get difficult. And finally, you can be assured that in the end, they will imitate your values. What is really important to you, not just what you say they are, but what they really are, they will see. And ultimately, everything they imitate will come from your values. Values create attitudes, and attitudes result in words and actions. It just oozes out. So what you really value, your priorities, will play out in every area of your life. And in an upside-down world that has lost its mind, to have a biblically informed, biblically grounded value system that feeds everything else in your life is the key to reproducing fully devoted followers of Christ and difference makers in your home. Your values. And so, number three, teach the values that you model. We read about how do we do that in verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, impress on them these truths. And how do you do that? Well, you talk about them when you're at your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And let me say, this is not about leading a family devotion where you turn it on for a few minutes and where you turn it off. I think those are great if you can do it. But for the most part, we failed miserably at having family devotion. Now, when you have 6 kids who are 8 and under, and at one time there were 4 kids who were 4 and under, well, someone is acting a fool tonight. You can just be assured of that. And then dad loses his mind. And then you don't even finish the devotion, and the whole episode turns into an ugly, regrettable disaster all around the Bible, and just a wonderful time in our home. Perhaps that's just us. But that's not what this is all about, your little segmented, compartmentalized time. This kind of teaching is conversational. You talk about the Word of God, the things of God at dinner, at ball games, in the car, at the park, wherever you go, there you are. Here's how the Contemporary English Version renders this verse. Talk about them all the time, whether you're at home or walking along the road or going to bed at night or getting up in the morning. They're not reserved for church or some compartmentalized devotion time. They are life, and you talk about life to your kids. This is no classroom teaching. It's the lab. This is not dispensing information. It's life-oriented truth, lived out, talked out. The Puritan Richard Baxter used to say, every home is a little church. And so I would add, every day of life is a sermon from sun up to sundown. And really, it's what is repeated in your family. Verse 8 says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. This was the picture of the pious Jew who wrapped what they called phylacteries around his left arm every morning when he got dressed. And then he would take a strap with a part of scripture and he would tie it around his forehead like Karate Kid, except different. And it's not required that you do this, but it was something that he repeatedly saw. It was a regular part of his life. It's a regular diet of truth that we need, especially when we are bombarded so often, every day, with other messages and signals from the world. Verse 9 speaks of what you and your home are really committed to. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Let there be no mistake who and where your dedication is. So let me pry a little bit. Do people who walk into your home know whether you're an Alabama or an Auburn fan? If you have pictures of Bear Bryant and Nick Saban on your wall or Kick Six or whatever, but no scripture, no Bible found anywhere, well, what message is that? Or for that matter, if trips to the lake, to soccer, to baseball, to cheer competitions, to dance are allowed to take precedence over church and honoring God in your family, then you might want to back up and rethink that too. You are teaching 24/7 by your conversation, by your repetition, by your priorities, by your commitment. And you can't be of the world and then teach otherworldly truth. That's called hypocrisy. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, in everything set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness in speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you will be ashamed because they have nothing evil to say about you. This is just talking about living consistently. This is the impression, the model that we want to set for our families, to live by God's truth and by His grace and by His gospel. Jesus saved you and redeemed you not to live like them, but to be different. We've been called out of that, out of the darkness,
and into the light. So let us walk in the light, line up our lives, and measure our lives by His word, by His standard, by the light. This is our calling as parents and as the church today. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity, for your commandments and your statutes and even the rules that you give us that we find our security in. I pray, God, that we as a people would fear God and that that would be balanced, because we know that we have a God who loves us abundantly, who loves us unconditionally, and that that perfect love that you have for us cast out that kind of fear, so that we can rest in you and find our security, so that we don't have all the crazy anxieties that the world presents to us. I pray you would help us to rest in you because we walk with you. God, I pray for these folks that sit before me, that you would encourage them, that therefore you would put your courage in them to take a stand and to go against the flow, and to be people of your word and not of the world. Lord, it's easy for us to get in our own bubble, to talk about the thems, how confused and messed up the world is. But I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion for the upside down lostness of our culture. Burden us with the sin of the world around us, and help us to be salt and light, to make an influence, not just on our families, but influence this world with your gospel. So now, as we respond to your word, we pray you would work in us, that we might do your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.